Gospel of John opens the first few verses with the phrase, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." John Blanchard is also a man sent from God. When a person is called to be a preacher, whether it's a pastor or evangelist, they are a special gift to the Church of Jesus Christ. John Blanchard has just completed 50 years of faithful ministry as an evangelist. He is perhaps the foremost evangelist that I know of in the entire world today. His writings have filled the earth with the glory of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Some of his writings have been printed into the millions of copies. He is a man who loves the Lord and preaches that gospel with great clarity and passion. I'm honored that John would be willing to come once again to Berean Baptist, as he was here last night and again today, to open the precious word of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're in for a feast to hear God's word. It's always a feast, but he's a special vessel that's been anointed and filled with the Spirit to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Howard, I want to thank you for coming and helping John and being such a great help and friend to him over the years. We appreciate you also very much. But he's going to have to, unfortunately, leave quickly after the service, so he won't be able to stay and greet folks. But it's been our blessing, our true blessing, to have him in our midst. So, John, please come if you would, my dear friend, my brother in Christ, open God's word and share it to us. God bless you.
Well, thank you for all of that. You might like to hear another view, however, of the preacher, which is that I wouldn't cross the road to hear myself preach. And there are times when Bob Dickey's enthusiasm, his love for the Lord, for the Word, for the preaching of the Word, rather gets the better of him, and it did this morning. But I hope the Lord will forgive him and forgive me for enjoying it. No, I really didn't mean that. It's always a privilege to be here at Berean, church that Howard Williams and I have come to love over the years and the times that we've been here. And it's a great privilege always to preach the Word of God anywhere and anywhere in the world. But we always feel very comfortable here. And the folk here, the leadership of the church here, could not possibly have done more for us to make us feel at home and relaxed and ready. The arrangements for accommodations and for feeding us and getting us to the church on time. And they simply could not have done anything more to make a life easier for us here today. And I just have to apologize that we will have to run fairly soon after the service ends, just so that we don't get snarled up on the road and miss planes and things like that, of which perhaps a little more anon. Now, I was due to preach on one of the minor prophets last night until Don Fries decided to change the program just as I was getting up to preach. He's a wonderful man to have around. Wonderful man to have around 5,000 miles away from where you're due to preach. But in the Lord's providence, I believe that the right thing was done. And so I do want to turn to one of the minor prophets this morning. Now, one of the roles that Bob Dickey occupies is to be on the board of Evangelical Press, or EP Books, as they're now known. And as such, of course, he has, amongst others, has the power of life and death as far as my manuscripts are concerned. They can either send them back to me and say thank you, but no thank you, or they can say yes, we will publish it. So he is responsible for the publication of my titles. And the last one was just, I think, a couple of months ago, called Major Points from the Minor Prophets. And because it was thought that I might speak on one of those during my time here at Berean, a number of copies of the books were sent over and were available, as you will know if you were here last night. And alas, they were all taken, they were all sold. I'm sure that there will be some further copies ordered, but there are copies of many other titles out there, which I hope will be a means of blessing to you and a help to the ongoing work of the church. The Minor Prophets are the last 12 books in the Old Testament. They're not called minor because they're really afterthoughts or just postscripts or less important messages. I think it was Augustine who first called them Minor Prophets. They happen to be the 12 shortest prophetic books in the Old Testament. They're not the 12 shortest books. The 12 shortest prophetic books. They were written between, to give you a kind of history fix, between 800 BC and 400 BC. Some were written to Israel. I should say that the United Kingdom of God's people was split into the 10 northern tribes that became Israel, the 2 southern tribes that became Judah, and some of the prophets wrote to the northern tribes of Israel before they were ransacked and deported and destroyed forever by Assyria. Some of the minor prophets wrote to Judah before that was invaded and deported to Babylonia. And then some, the last 3, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, were written to Judah after it returned, because although the nation of Israel as such was utterly destroyed and was never to arise again, Judah had a better fate, because in an astonishing way, God intervened, using of all things a pagan king, Cyrus, to allow them to be repatriated, to go back to Judah, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple which had been shattered. And it was to those that the last 3 minor prophets spoke. And the one we're going to look at today is one of those. So just before the end of the Old Testament, that will help you. If you go back from Matthew, you will before very long come to the prophet Haggai. You would go Malachi, then Zechariah, and then back to Malachi. Let me tell you what I've done in the book, which is to give a very long introduction of who the minor prophets were, what their message was, and all of that. And then we tackle each of the 12 in turn, giving a slightly more focused picture of who they were, what time they ministered, what the situation was, what issues they addressed, and so forth. And then, as the title of the book would indicate, to focus on one major point from that particular minor prophet. So that in the case of Haggai, which only runs to these 2 chapters, there is one major point only that I want to focus on, that I do focus on in the book, and that I will focus on this morning. And in an interesting way, I think in a unique way, but I can't recall all the others at the moment, the major point that I've chosen. Now, this may not be the most important thing that Haggai says, but for the sake of the book, I have chosen, and I don't say the major points, I say major points. One of the major points that this prophet says is right in the last verse. So if you turn to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 23, you'll see what it is. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, I have to make a confession at this point. I'm reading from the NIV, and many of you, I think, will have ESV, especially if you have pulpit Bibles. I'm all in favor of the version you have. It just so happens that this is the one that I have in front of me at this time. But I don't think the wording is so violently different that you won't be able to follow what is being said. And if you want to narrow it down even further, it would be this phrase, I will make you like my signet ring. We can date the time when this was said, incidentally, exactly. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10. On the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, so that's when these words were said, and it's the equivalent of the 18th of December, 520 BC. I find that quite astonishing, that here we are in Michigan in 2012, and we can date to the day when these words were spoken. On the 18th of December, 520 BC. 16 years earlier, Cyrus had issued his famous repatriation decree, allowing the Jewish exiles to return to Judah, rebuild the temple. Haggai was among 50,000 who took up the offer. The leaders were a man called Jeshua and this man called Zerubbabel, who was the head of the civil service and later appointed the governor of Judah. And our text is a word to Zerubbabel, and it's a word of encouragement. I once heard it said, and well said, that encouragement is oxygen to the soul. And this was a direct shot as far as Zerubbabel was concerned. Look at the message going back to verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, now watch this, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. We now know that God was here talking about the oncoming destruction of the empires of Persia, Syria, and Rome. God was going to shake them. So that's the central word. I am going to shake these powerful kingdoms. But keep focusing on the text. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you and I will make you. I think that's terrific. The resonance of the words. I'm going to shake these people. They are great, powerful nations dominating thousands of people. I'm going to shake them, but I'm going to take you. And that's going to be the difference. I'm going to take you. I'm going to take you and make you. And as you can see in verse 23 again, I'm going to make him something very special. I'm not going to develop the point, but we can get a sneak preview if we were to turn forward, and won't take time to do it here, to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, where Zerubbabel is included in the family tree of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was the mother of the Messiah. So when God says, I'm going to shake those nations, but I'm going to take you and make you something special, we can certainly see that that promise was fulfilled to the letter. But what does it mean for us at this time? It's all very well to say, well, that's exactly what it meant to Zerubbabel all those years ago, some 3,000 years ago. But what does it mean to us today? I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. And I want to make three or four ways in which it applies to you today if you are a Christian. And if you are not a Christian, and I'm certainly not condemning you, I'm merely observing, if you are not a Christian, I want you too to hear the message, but with different ears. I want you, if you are a Christian this morning, I want you to hear this message with grateful ears, with thankfulness, with gratitude, and I want the Lord to be working in your heart in such a way that you will say, yes, that's true, and I rejoice in it. And if you are not a Christian, I want you to listen equally closely, if you'd be kind enough to do that. And I want you to be saying, as the message goes on, I wish that were true of me. That's what I want to be true of me. And that the Lord will use that as a means of saying, I'm going to ask the Lord to make it true for me. And firstly, it speaks of dignity. It was spoken to Zerubbabel. We're going to keep our attention closely focused on verse 23. And Zerubbabel was the governor. Well, there was a certain dignity about that, although frankly it was a third world country under foreign supervision. Now the real dignity is in verse 23, I have chosen you. And no human being could have any greater dignity in his life than to be chosen by God. There's a wonderful illustration of it in the first verse of the first epistle of Peter, which is written to God's elect, strangers in the world. And that's enough to show the contrast and the wonder of the choice. Peter writes to one group of people, and he calls them two things. He says they are God's elect, and that they are strangers in the world. The word strangers is parapadimios, which really means something like aliens or temporary residents. They don't actually belong here, but they're here. A little like Howard Williams and I, for instance. We're here, but we really don't belong here. I recall once preaching in North Carolina on the 4th of July. We don't have a 4th of July in England. We jump straight from the 3rd to the 5th. And I was preaching in Charlotte on the 4th of July, and bless my soul, I was up there on the platform, and they pledged allegiance to the flag and sang that song you have with their hands on their hearts. And I was up there like this, doing nothing. And there were people who were quite offended afterwards and said, why didn't you? I said, because I don't belong here. This isn't my home. I'm glad to be here. And I hope you won't misunderstand me when I say I'll be equally glad to be out of here tomorrow. But I am an alien in this land. I'm a temporary resident. Now, see what Peter says in that same verse. He goes on to say, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were not wanted. They were rejects. But Peter highlights not only their rejection, but their election. They are God's elect. The world's nobodies have become God's nobilities. And Peter later on in the epistle says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Now, what dignity there is in that. No wonder John says in his epistle, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we could be called children of God. And the wording there in the English doesn't quite capture the sense of how it would have been in the original. It's almost asking, what kind of love is this? What kind of love is this that the Father has lavished upon us? I spend a lot of my time in and around airports. And still, after all of these years of traveling, I'm sometimes fascinated to try to figure out what airline that is or what country the plane comes from. And there's a logo, a design, a flag on the tail fin of the plane, and I'm trying to figure out where exactly, what kind of plane, what kind of country does this come from? Sometimes the name of the plane on the fuselage will give the game away, but not always. And I'm left there asking, what kind of message is this? What kind of logo? What kind of country is this? If you're a Christian believer, you have been invested with great dignity. It has nothing to do with your breeding, your family, your background, what your parents or grandparents did. Nothing to do with your social status, your education, your learning, your ability, your academic qualifications, your titles, your wealth. As a Christian, your greatest dignity is none of those things. The greatest dignity you have is this: you have been chosen. Chosen by God. It was nice to be chosen, isn't it? When I was at school playing a bit of soccer. You call it soccer here, we call it football in England because you use your feet. We're not like in America where you call it football and use your hands, but that we won't go into that too long. But here I am in England as a little boy, and the names of the first 11 football team are going up on the board. And you go along to see, have I been chosen? I missed it again. I wasn't chosen. And the thrill, the beating of the heart rate increasing as you saw your name was there. You had been chosen. And why were you chosen? Because somebody, perhaps misguidedly, thought, well, you had sufficient ability to be in the first team. You are chosen on the basis of ability. But here's the difference. God chose his people not on the basis of their ability. Nothing to do with their ability. Nothing whatever. They were guilty, lost, and helpless. They were the enemies of God. And God chose them. Sinners by nature, by choice, by habit, by desire, and utterly without any ability to improve their case. You remember Moses saying to God's people in the Old Testament, God did not choose you because you were the greatest people on the face of the earth. In fact, you were the least people on the face of the earth. And he says this, God set his love upon you because, oh, now we're going to get the answer. Now we're going to get it laid out in black and white, exactly why God should choose a people for himself. God set his love upon you because he loved you. And there's no other reason given in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. So there's no other explanation. So we've got nothing to brag about. We can't possibly say, well, you know, God was pretty smart. He saw that there was something in me worth having. If we stand where we really ought to stand, this is how we should think. If God had chosen to save people on the basis of merit, and of all the 60 billion people who've ever lived on this planet, there was just one person who fell so far short of having the merit to be chosen at all, you would be that person. That's how we should feel. That's why Paul says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am chief, of which I am the greatest. My friend, if you are a Christian this morning, there is not a president, there is not a king, there is not a ruler, there is not a potentate, there is not a prince in the entire world with greater dignity than you have. Because you have been chosen. It speaks of dignity. And it speaks of security. Look at this. I will make you like my signet ring. Now, the signet was engraved with the king's personal seal. And it was used to endorse official documents and give them, if you will, the king's authority. But we'll come on to that later. And it did this by being pressed into soft wax or clay. And the authenticity of the document was guaranteed because the king would have had to have been there to put the seal. The ring was on his finger, the insignia was on the ring, and it was pressed into the clay and then onto the document. And that meant the king was there at the time and it has his secure authority. And the Christian is, as it were, fastened to God's hand. And the picture is one of unshakable security. In fact, in Isaiah 49, we have this: I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. The imagery is marvelous and unforgettable. God says to his people, I have engraved your name on my hand. Security. So that Isaac Watts can say in his wonderful hymn, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end will endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Those are some of the most wonderful words of hymnology ever written. Let me go back over the past two lines again. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Don't you think the glorified spirits in heaven are happy? Of course they are. And they're happier than we are. Because they have no Monday mornings, no tax returns, no unfortunate relatives, no missed dates, no pressures. They have none of the things that mess our lives up. So they are more happy than we are. But listen to Watts, but not more secure. The glorified spirits in heaven are not more secure than the weakest, frailest Christian here upon earth. Even a Christian full of doubts and fears and just wondering where things are going, that Christian is as secure as the glorified spirits in heaven. It's wonderful to be secure, to know that everything that needs to be done has been taken care of and that we're along the right track and the day is all planned out nicely. I woke up this morning and prayed and thought and cleaned up and got ready for this morning. And then, because we had a little time to spare, Howard Williams and I decided to check in online, not for today's flight, Detroit to Boston, but tomorrow's flight, Boston to London. And, of course, we were both very keen that that should be secured. So we went online at the business center at the hotel, and Howard said, we had trouble with mine, and so we tried Howard's. And Howard, absolutely no trouble at all. He's booked in at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning to fly from Boston to London. Well, fine, so we tried to check mine in, and they said, you're too late. Oh, well, that's rather strange that I should be too late when I'm not going till tomorrow morning. And after a little while, it suddenly dawned on us why I was too late. My travel agent, whose name for security purposes will remain out of your knowledge, but you could visit him in prison, had for some reason booked me in on this morning's flight and not tomorrow morning's. So I'm too late. So I'm applying for American citizenship. I'm just staying. Well, the phrase, Houston, we have a problem, comes to mind. And a number of telephone calls later, both here to the States and then to England and then to somebody else in England and then to somebody else in England. And then I was told, well, of course, you'll lose whatever you paid for that seat. That's gone. And there is one seat left on the plane for tomorrow. And we can book it for you. But it will cost you X and Y and Z and so forth. So that was all right. And I finally had my seat. And unless I lose my information between now and Boston Airport, and Howard wouldn't bet on me not doing that, I'm out of here, as they say. But and the sense of security. I don't know how I would ever have got up to the pulpit if that had still been up in the air, forgive the pun, while I was getting ready to preach. But now, hopefully, it is secure and done. 150 years ago, there was a wonderful illustration of God's unchanging love for his people, a statement of it. A man called George Matheson, born with poor and degenerating eyesight, but in 1962 he graduated first in classics, logic and philosophy from Glasgow University and entered the Church of Scotland ministry. He ministered at a place called Inalan in Argyllshire and preached to large congregations, and then things got better still. He met the girl he wanted to marry, and they got engaged. And then came a bombshell. When his fiancée found that his eyesight was getting worse and that he was going blind, she gave him his ring back. In fact, she mailed it to him with a note to say that she couldn't see her way clear to going through life, quote, bound by the chains of marriage to a blind man, unquote. Well, his pain was terrible. His sister then learned Greek, Latin, and Hebrew in order to help him through his further examinations. And some years later, his sister got married. And on the eve of her marriage, the rest of the family were staying overnight in Glasgow, and Matheson was alone in Ayrshire, in the manse, racked with pain from a double whammy of losing his fiancée and now his adoring sister's help. And then something extraordinarily happened. He sensed the inspiration for him, and I want to quote him at length, quote, "I had the impression of having it dictated to me by some inward voice rather than of working it out myself. I'm quite sure that the whole work was completed in 5 minutes and equally sure that it never received at my hands any retouching or correction. I have no natural gift of rhythm. All the other verses I've ever written are manufactured articles. This came like a day spring from on high." And the words were these, "O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." And the hymn was dedicated to the one who would not, like his erstwhile fiancée, let him go. And the message to you and to me this morning is that however bruised and shaken and unsettled and uncertain and insecure we may feel, we can rest in the assurance that we are secure as God's people in his hands, and he will not let us go. And then look at our text again, and this time it speaks of beauty. "I will make you like my signet ring." And that's exactly why rings are chosen. They're never or very seldom chosen purely on the grounds of their commercial value. In Christmas Eve 1979, my wife Joyce and I were discussing, well, if we got everybody covered, all the bases are covered, all the children got their presents, etc., etc. And then she said, "Well, actually, there's one missing. I don't have your present at the moment, but I have found something that I think you will like." "Oh, what is it?" "Well, it's a ring." Inwardly, my face fell, if your face can fall inward. I've seen some people whose faces look as if they're falling inward, but that's not what I had in mind, because I'd never worn a ring in my life, as it happens. And she said, it's such and such a shop, just a few minutes away from where we live, and so told me exactly where it was. So I went up and had a look at it, and I thought, oh dear, I don't really want that ring. So I went back and told her, and the tears came pretty readily. And I said, come on, let's go up and see it again. So we walked up and saw the ring. Mercifully, it was still there. Nearly all the other rings in the case had gone. That's because this was such a tiny one and only 9-carat gold and relatively inexpensive. And she said, that's the one I had in mind. So I took the ring out, put it on my finger, felt like a ton weight. If you've never worn a ring and you put a ring on, you suddenly think, how am I ever going to lift up this hand? It just felt so heavy. And inwardly, my heart said, I really don't like to wear it. I don't think I want this ring. And then I looked at her face again. And I said, fine, get it. And it was wrapped up, and she walked out of that shop, smiling from ear to ear. I thought then that it was the most beautiful ring in all the world. For all that it was possibly one of the cheapest in the shop, I thought it was the most beautiful ring in all the world. And 2 years after my wife has gone to be with the Lord, I still do. And here it is. Isaiah 43:4, you are precious and honored in my sight. And as I see that and see this ring, I see a reflection that takes my breath away. When God sweeps his eye across the whole of heaven, the whole of the created cosmos, sees the sun, moon, and stars, looks at the Milky Way, which measures 621,000 million million miles across, contains 100,000 million stars, and is one of 100,000 galaxies in the entire universe. When God looks down on our planet and sees all the wonder and the variety and the glory and the intricate wonders of Earth, when he looks at the microscopic marvels of creation that are beyond the ability of our natural eye to see, he can find nothing more precious in all of that than the sight of a sinner saved by grace. God says, you are precious and honored in my sight. So that Watts can ask, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And the answer is, yes, he would. And he did. And then finally, the verse speaks of authority. I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord. My first job after leaving school was to work, I was born and raised in the Channel Island of Guernsey, was to work in the Attorney General's office, in the Registrar General's office, where they kept records of births, marriages and deaths and land transactions and all the rest of it. And there were some very important artifacts there. Kept in secure boxes, which visitors used to come and look at. They were declarations by the kings of England over the centuries with a massive seal, the king's seal there, granting certain rights to people who lived in Guernsey that were not obtainable from people who lived on the mainland in England. And all of it, as I say, was affirmed by this great seal of England. This meant that this wonderful document, and they are marvelous documents, had supreme authority. It had regal power. Its contents were as binding as if the king himself were there. And that points me to something of tremendous significance. As Christians, we are representing the King of Kings. And to requote, as I did last night, something that John Newton said, Christ has gone away into heaven with our nature to represent us there and has left us here on earth with his nature to represent him here. It is as if he were here. And one of our responsibilities is to take his message, the gospel, to the world. And as we fulfill that great commission or seek to play our part in fulfilling it, we need to realize that we are faced with a world that is not only critical, but is hostile, is absolutely opposed, endemically opposed to the gospel and all that it stands for. In the last 10 years, as your pastor will know, I've given myself almost entirely to what I've called popular Christian apologetics. By popular, I don't mean I've taken to preaching things I think people will like. I mean popular in the sense that I'm seeking to communicate what I'm saying at a level that most people will be able to grasp. The apologetics bit at the end comes from a word which does not mean I'm apologizing for the gospel, but I'm seeking to defend biblical truth against those who attack it, people like Richard Dawkins and others, and Christopher Hitchens, who died recently. But in the middle is the word Christian, popular Christian apologetics. But the apologetics bit is arguing, defending the Christian gospel against those who oppose it. Dawkins, for instance, says that those who believe in biblical creation are, and I quote, yapping terriers of ignorance. Well, that's the kind of thing that we're up against. And the Bible is radically realistic about the situation. It says the present power is under the control of the evil one. Makes no bones about it. When you and I seek to witness, day by day we seek to live for Christ, wherever we are, at home, at work, whatever, we're not operating in a neutral environment. We're operating in an antagonistic environment. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. So these people, and they've been nice people, pleasant people, we get on very well with them. The fact of the matter is they're the enemies of God. They're the enemies of the gospel. And there are opportunities that come to them to make that crystal clear. People hate the light. They don't want to come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. So how do we respond to that? Well, for many in the last 50 years within the Christian church, there has been the catastrophic mistake of trying to popularize the gospel, to make the gospel into something pleasant. Now, when a person responds to the gospel, pleasant is not the word you would use. It is overwhelmingly wonderful. But you see, the message of the gospel can only be understood when those seeking to understand it realize that without the gospel, they are in a dreadful, sinful, God-dishonoring, anti-God situation. But many people within the church, I think, tragically, have sought to present the gospel as entertainment. But there is nothing entertaining in the sense of amusing. Our language is a very wonderful thing, and to entertain somebody is a lovely thing to do. And to entertain also means to engage a person, which is absolutely fine. And I have no problem with any of that, but to present the gospel as entertainment, something to amuse first and then hopefully to interest, seems to me to be an unwise thing to do. What is the gospel? The gospel is who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And there's nothing entertaining about Jesus' being as the Son of God. There's nothing entertaining about his incarnation, nothing entertaining about his life, nothing entertaining about his rejection of temptation on our behalf, nothing entertaining about his obedience to the law, nothing entertaining about his death on the cross, nothing entertaining about his resurrection from the dead, nothing entertaining about his rising to sit in glory, and I promise you there will be nothing entertaining about his second coming to this earth. So how can we take all the things that comprise the gospel and turn them into something to amuse? I don't believe that is biblical. There's no other serious issue that we would approach in that way. Imagine a doctor examines a patient and discovers that they have some very serious terminal disease. But the doctor is 68 years old and the patient is 32. And he thinks, how in the world can I communicate? I must be as old as Methuselah to this person. How do I communicate this serious news to this person? And he says to them, just sit there for a minute. He goes around and rustles up half a dozen nurses and other guys and says, you guys are into heavy metal. Let's put on a heavy metal show for this person. And write some lyrics that inform them that this is what they've got. Can you imagine that happening? The doctor would say, sir, I have to tell you something. And I may as well tell it to you straight. I recall after Joyce's initial tests, the doctor saying to us, would you like to sit down? There's something I need to tell you. And I wish I didn't have to tell you what I've got to tell you. And Joyce said, tell me whatever you've got to tell me. I'm a Christian. Just go right ahead. Well, isn't that the way we would have preferred it? If they'd have said, well, I'll tell you what, let's put it in country and Western music and we'll tell you what it's like. Don't you think that would have been bizarre? Of course it would. Our responsibility is to present the gospel seriously, earnestly, urgently, passionately, because it has the authority of the King of Kings. We're to speak on his name, act on his behalf, do what we think he would do and live as he would have us live. Now, there's a price to be paid for that. And the price to be paid is something we find difficult to pay. It is dying to self. Michael Green once said, What is needed is not only the message of crucifixion, but the crucifixion of the messenger. And that's difficult at times, to try not to draw attention to ourselves, but to the message. We must die to our appetite for men's approval and our concern at their criticism. We must crucify our complexes, whether they're superior or inferior. The message is not ours, it's his. Men's responsibility is to him and not to us. And our goal must be to die to self and to live for Christ. As Frances Ridley Havergal said in her hymn, "Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children lost and lone." So 3,000 years ago, God sends a message through the prophet Haggai to the governor, Zerubbabel. And the heart of it is, "I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you." And the person who hears those words from the Lord is able to know that he has dignity beyond that possessed by anyone else in the world. He has security. He's eternally engraved on God's hands. He has beauty. All the perfection of Christ is imputed to him, and all of his own sinfulness has been lifted from him and imputed to Christ. And he has authority. He can speak not in an arrogant, overbearing way, but he can say, "Thus says the Lord, this is the word of God, and on that I stand." And I hope if you're a Christian here this morning, you will say, "That's been a help to me. I now know that I have this dignity, I have this security, I have this beauty in God's sight, and I do have the authority to go out and tell the world about him." And if you are not a Christian, I hope that even as I speak, you're saying, "I'd love to have that. I'd love to have that dignity, that security, that beauty in God's sight, and that authority." If God is speaking to you in that way, and you are saying, "I wish I did," then seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Today is the day of salvation. It is. Today is a day of salvation all around the world. Thousands of people are hearing messages like this and are turning to Christ and finding their possession of this dignity and security and beauty and authority. And why not you? And why not now? Let's bow our heads in prayer together.